Good morning.
Good morning.
Mackie Sherman.
A pleasure to see each of you today. If you would want to follow along in your Bible, we'll be in Matthew chapter 1 and chapter 2 today, beginning in the passage that was just read to us. I know it's a little strange to be doing a birth sermon in January, but hey, we're the Church of Christ. It's fitting somehow. Besides, I didn't get to preach much in December, so I'm a little behind. But you, as has already been pointed out, it's a bizarre title for today's sermon, but I believe it's fitting, especially when you think in terms of this. This is what happens when your wife does your PowerPoint sermons. You get things like this. But babies are scary. I remember well a certain date back in September of 2000. We were living in McKinney, Texas. I was working as a youth minister there. And my dad had come down to visit, help us look. We were thinking about moving out of the house we were renting and moving into an apartment or some other kind of place. So he came to help us look. And we went to this place in McKinney, Texas. Oh, it's good. Good food. It's called Steak Country. If you're ever in McKinney, look it up. It's great. But Tracy, she ordered a chicken fried steak. Now, if you know my wife, she never in a million years order a chicken fried steak. But she ordered it. They brought it. They put it down in front of her. And before I was even two or three bites in, that thing was gone. I mean, she had wolfed it. I mean, it was like she had swallowed it whole. She was wanting a chicken fried steak and nothing else was going to stand in her way. Later that afternoon, she didn't feel all that well. So she laid down and pretty much slept the rest of the day. Well, the next day, we thought back on the chicken fried steak incident and thought, you know, maybe we should go to the store and buy one of those little tests. Because that's not like you. You're not feeling well. Maybe we should take a pregnancy test. And one of the most regrettable statements of my life occurred shortly after that, where I said, and I quote, "Wouldn't it stink if we were pregnant right now?" Yeah, that was really bad. It wasn't, but I was thinking, you know, financially and all that kind of stuff. I was scared. You know, the thought of you know, going and buying one of those tests and it changing, you know, the having the stripe and you know, all of that stuff, the cost, the responsibility. I had to grow up. You know, I wasn't sure I was ready. And on that April day when Chloe was born, I was scared to death. She was so little. She was so fragile. What if I broke her? What if I turned out to be a failure as a father? What if the decisions I made just really messed her up? And, you know, that still might turn out to be true. And then another child came. And so I got even more scared. And then another child came, and that was it. There ain't going to be another child after that. But three, yeah. And there are still times, even today, when I look at that six-year-old, that four-year-old, and that two-year-old, and the fear hits me. I look at my three girls. They're my world. And I'm seized by this panic that somehow, some way, I'm going to break them. I'm going to break their heart. I'm going to disappoint them. When they grow a little bit older, they're going to see how imperfect I am. And that's just going to ensure them a lifetime on the therapy couch. That they're going to see that I'm not always the man they see before them. It's scary. It's scary having children. Babies are frightening. I don't think I'm the only one who's ever felt that way. Now imagine if said baby was the savior of the world. You think having a regular everyday kid is scary? Try having the Messiah. That would be absolutely terrifying. And it was. The birth of Jesus struck fear in the hearts of people. Matthew recounts the story of Jesus, the story of the birth of Jesus from the standpoint of Joseph. He doesn't tell the story from Mary's standpoint as Luke does. And I believe the reason why Matthew is doing it from Joseph's point of view is he's wanting to establish the humanity from which Jesus came. He's wanting to show that Christ came from people just like me and you. Luke is looking more at the supernatural end of things, but Matthew is looking at the humanity that's involved. The birth of Christ was a miraculous event, sure, but it also occurred among fallen and broken people. And what we see as the birth narrative of Matthew unfolds is that the birth of this baby brought to men tremendous fear. It frightened people. I mean, look at just chapter 1 and chapter 2. Joseph was afraid and he wanted to send Mary away. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Joseph was afraid, and he was afraid of judgment. Joseph feared judgment. He knew that an unwed teenage girl who turned up pregnant was in for a world of trouble. That she could see the end of her life as a result of this. And the passage says that Joseph was a just man. And the original Greek word for just here means that he knew the Hebrew law and that he abided by it to the letter. He knew the trouble that Mary was in. And some would want her dead. Actually, that was the penalty. You see, the Hebrew people had arranged marriages. After the marriage contract was finalized between the parents of the boy and the girl, the young couple would be considered officially married. But they would not live together yet. The girl would continue to live with her parents for another year, as would the man. And that year period was used to determine her purity, to see if she was pure. If she had a child in that year, she would be deemed impure. And since Mary shows up pregnant during that 1 year period, then obviously she is impure. And death by stoning was the punishment given in these circumstances. And if Joseph, as the passage tells us, is a just man, then it's no stretch to imagine that if it had been anybody else but Mary, this woman he loved so dearly, he too might have wanted her punished for her sins. I think there's an important side note when we think about this idea of Joseph fearing punishment. An important understanding for us as we deal with hurt and broken people is that pregnancy is never a sin. The act that leads to it might be, but pregnancy never is. Okay? Pregnancy might be a consequence, but it's not a sin in and of itself. And removing that stigma of young people who find themselves in that position goes a long way to communicating God's profound mercy. Because God blesses pregnancy. And so that stigma, I once knew a woman. We were working in a church, and one of the teenage girls, got pregnant, and I remember it came time for the baby shower, and this woman said, "We cannot throw that girl a baby shower. We can't do it. It's wrong. She's in a sinful state, and we can't do it." I remember thinking, how do you get that? She made a mistake. She committed a sin, but the pregnancy itself is not a sin. The pregnancy is a child. You believe that, don't you? And so, one, we have to remove that stigma. Yeah, it's a sin to have gotten in that state, but the pregnancy itself is not. And I think here is where Joseph comes down on later. We also see Joseph didn't want to put her to shame. He didn't want shame attached to this. He didn't want to bring the matter to the public light. He was just, but he was merciful. There are not two more fitting qualities that could be found for the earthly father of the Messiah than just and merciful. According to Deuteronomy, what he could have done was he could have quietly put her away with the presence of two witnesses. He didn't have to drag her before the magistrate and make a public spectacle of the matter and expose her to any punishment that would result. As a matter of fact, the only time where you had to do a divorce in front of the magistrate was if it was the woman seeking divorce. Again, it's a very patriarchal culture, and women aren't given many rights. And that doesn't change until Jesus comes and evens the score. And so we see Joseph is afraid. He's afraid of judgment. He's afraid of the shame that might result. He's afraid of what might happen to Mary. But he's not the only one that is afraid. So is Herod. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled." One translation for that word troubled could be afraid. And Herod fears. He's afraid of the threat to his power. You see, Herod is alerted that the king of the Jews had appeared in the land, and he fears for the loss of his rule. Herod was a brutal and a ruthless leader who would murder anybody and everybody who stood in his way, including his own family. So afraid he is that he will lose his hold on the throne that he goes and he kills all the male children in the area under the age of 2. And so complete is the intoxicant of power that it corrupts. Friedrich Nietzsche once said that the ultimate aim and purpose of man was to achieve absolute power. And when that power is threatened, you begin to lash out and respond defensively. And that's evident in the life of Herod. And any threat to that dominance, that domination that he has in this territory, is to be eliminated, no matter how barbaric it might seem. We know that Herod married at least 9 times. And many of those he did was in order to solidify his own political power. And one of the reasons that Herod is so insecure, one of the reasons why he thinks that his hold on power over the Hebrew people might be somewhat insecure, is that Herod was not a full-blooded Jew. He was an Edomian. He came from the line of Esau. And his hold is so shaky because he's an imposter to the Davidic line of kings. He did not come from David, but he goes all the way back to not Jacob, but Esau. And in the greatest irony of all, Herod would be dead within a year. There was no way he could solidify his hold on the throne. But he's afraid of the threat to his power. But you want to know somebody else who was afraid? And this is one thing I found interesting when I was studying that this week. It's not only Joseph that's afraid. It's not only Herod. So is Jerusalem. It says, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. The very people who have been waiting for the Messiah are afraid. They're afraid of the change that the Messiah would bring. We aren't told exactly the reasons why Jerusalem is afraid of the birth of the Messiah, but it's not much of a leap in logic to make some pretty educated guesses here. Some people were probably anticipating the war that would erupt between a warrior Messiah and the Roman powers. Nobody wants to live through a war when it's fought in your front yard. They anticipated a major change in their safety and their security. And there were probably quite a few of these people in Jerusalem that benefit from the power and the rule of Herod. Some Jews would have been in his court. Some would have derived benefits and pleasure for working with Herod. And so a change to the power structure would have been a scary thing. And so regardless of the reasons for their fear, the coming of Jesus would bring about change for everybody. And some people will resist change no matter what. And so in this passage, we see the fear that the coming of Christ brought to the major players in Matthew chapter 1 and Matthew 2. Fear of judgment. Fear of the loss of power. Fear of change. And amazingly enough, the first people to accept this newborn Messiah were a group of Gentiles. Some wise men who sought him out and praised his birth. It wasn't his own people. It were those who were unclean, impure, just like people said his mother was. You know, as I was thinking about this week, I realized, you know, not much has changed. I think we often resist the hope and the mercy of Jesus because we're afraid. We know that if we truly embrace him, I'm not talking about just becoming a Christian, but truly embrace him and live like he did, that nothing will ever be the same again. And so we resist and we fear because we know that at its heart, Christ changes everything. I think many of us are afraid to embrace the child of hope because we're afraid of judgment. We're afraid that if we get too close to Jesus, that he'll see us for who we truly are. Frail, broken, depressed, frustrated, sinful, alone. And that he might find us somehow irredeemable. And that although he loves us, he still desires to put us away quietly, to hide our shame and relegate us to the back rows of our faith. You know, I encounter so many people in ministry who view the grace and mercy of God in finite terms, as if someday it's just going to run out, that it can be squandered and thrown away, that he's going to stop forgiving, that he's going to stop loving, that they have wandered so far from his goodness, and although they might be forgiven, there's only supporting roles in the kingdom from here on out. As if because of their mistakes and because of their failures and flaws, they missed out on all the choice roles. It's just not true. God's justice never overpowers his mercy. You remember the story of the woman at the well? She was guilty of the same thing that Jesus' mother was in danger of death for. The same sin, adultery. And think of the adulterous woman and the mother of Christ under the suspicion of the very same crime. And the verdict is the same in both cases. Neither do I condemn you. Neither do I condemn you. You see, when we embrace the Christ child, it's not judgment that we encounter, but boundless, infinite, never-ending love. It's not what you've done, it's whose you are. And so when it comes to accepting and embracing Jesus, we know that it's not judgment we receive, but mercy. But not only that, I think many of us are afraid to embrace the child of hope because we're afraid of the loss of power. You see, when we give our lives to Jesus, then we must give recognition to the fact that we are no longer in control. That he is the one who is now master and commander of our lives. That he is the one in charge. He is the one that is leading us. And for those of us who are control freaks, there's probably several of us in this room, it's frightening to let go of the wheel and let someone else drive. And not only is it the matter of control, but it is also a realization that Jesus came to overturn the powers and provide a new way of life, an alternative story, if you will. In the Christ-driven life, power is replaced with humility. War is replaced with peace. Control with sacrifice. And those are traits that aren't necessarily valuable in our society. You see, Christ strikes the fear in all Herods or anyone who would try to rest upon the mantle of power, for it is in Christ that the way to salvation is not through the sword, but the cross. You see, the king arrives in a manger or on a donkey rather than a throne. You know, we're in the midst of a presidential election in this country. And one of the major words you're going to hear time and time and time again over the coming months is the word change. But there's not a candidate who really wants to change anything. It's all about power. It's all about more. It's all about consumerism. It's all about the ways of this world which are defeated rather than the ways of Christ. Humility, peace, service, picking up the basin and the towel and being Christ in the hearts and lives of people. That kingdom can only be found in Him, not in any nation of this world. And that's scary. But not only that, I think many of us are afraid to embrace a child of hope because we're afraid of the change that He's going to bring. Because again, let's face it, Christ changes everything. And you're going to be hearing that a whole lot more in the coming weeks and months. Christ changes everything. And when we come near to Him, we see that we are still so undone. We are so incomplete. Christ isn't finished with us yet. And He is never content with part of us. And so that means to truly be His, we have to offer up every aspect of our lives. It means that we leave behind the idea that government or nation or family or any other entity can ever be our all in all. The way of the cross becomes our way. Bizarre and otherworldly concepts such as turning the other cheek, going the second mile, loving our enemies becomes our way. That we're telling this alternative story to the way everybody else views the proper way to lead their lives. That we follow after the way of Christ, and it means picking up your cross daily and following after Him. That changes everything. It changes the popular notion of what it means to be successful, to be faithful, to be powerful, to be human. And that can be frightening. It is as C.S. Lewis once wrote, he says, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. And at first, perhaps you can understand what God is doing. He's getting the drains right. He's stopping the leaks in the roof. So and you know that these jobs needed doing, and so you're not too surprised. But presently, He starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably. And it doesn't seem to make any sense. What on earth is He up to? And the explanation that God gives is that He is building quite a different house than the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage. But He's building a palace. Because you see, He intends to come in and live in it Himself. And that changes everything. But in that comes a new life, a better life, a different life. You don't just become a new person. You become a better person. You become a redeemed kingdom person. And so I say to you this morning, don't be afraid of judgment, for Christ comes to give you mercy. Don't be afraid of losing power, for Christ comes to teach you humility. And don't be afraid of change, for Christ comes to transform you and recreate you. And that is the beauty and the promise of a redeemed life. Yeah, the Christ child is scary, but what He offers is so much more. In the Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis has two girls, Susan and Lucy. And they're getting ready to meet Aslan, the lion, who represents Christ. They're getting ready to meet Him for the first time. This is in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And these two talking animals, Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, prepare the children for meeting Aslan. And Susan said, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Mrs. Beaver says, well, that you will, dearie. You will meet a lion. And make no mistake, if there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly. And so Lucy says, well, then isn't he safe? Mr. Beaver says, safe? Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who has said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's not safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Oh, and when we approach the Christ child, it's not safe. It changes everything. It turns your world upside down. And even for those of us who've been Christians for 10, 15, 20, 30 years, we still need the danger that comes from embracing Jesus. Because what happens is we embrace the good. It turns the other cheek, that goes the extra mile, that picks up the cross. If you need that Jesus, then by all means, seek someone out. Seek to unburden your heart. Seek out one of our shepherds and ask them to pray with you. But work on that. Because what we need to realize is that Jesus has come, and he has come to change everything. Let's bow. Jesus, we have to admit that sometimes we're afraid of you. That what it is that you come to offer, what it is that you come to be about is... it's a little bit more than we bargain for sometimes. And we realize that we have to let go. We have to let go of our pride. We have to let go of our sense of needing to be in control. We have to let go of all of the things that this world, this society, this culture tells us that we need to have. And we just need to let you come in and transform us and recreate us. And sometimes it's just too much to even think about. And so we pray this morning that you will place within us both the desire and the willingness to allow you to come in and to transform us, to redeem us, to make us completely and wholly yours. Because, Father, we know that if we have any hope of reaching out into this society, into this world, and making a difference, it's not going to come by sending a message of judgment or how we have power or how we have it all figured out, but instead it's going to come by us going and being love and mercy and humility and service. And so, Father, create that in us. And through Jesus we pray. Amen.